Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 4 as we continue this morning to go through the Word of God. We're beginning in verse 12 of chapter 4 with a message entitled, Why Should You Follow Jesus? I believe that this will be part one as we will not be able to get through the entire chapter, but I think that's a great place to start, and that's a good question, isn't it? Why should you follow Jesus? Well, let's just make it a question. Open forum this morning. Why do you follow Jesus? Let's just yell it out. Why do people follow Jesus, and why should you follow Jesus? For what reason do you follow Jesus?
John 14:6.
I am the way, the truth, and the life. He knows the plans for my life. I like that.
Eternal life.
That's probably the most important, right? That's the big one. Okay, what else? He's my Savior. He first loved me. We come to Him because He saves us and He loves us. Isn't that? It's great to be loved, isn't it? What else? Why do you follow Jesus? Because He's the Lord. Every knee will bow and confess that He is the Lord. It's the right thing to do. What else? He's the Good Shepherd. I'm sorry, I heard something back there as well. He's our Creator. He's our Maker. That's right. Anything else? He's perfect. He's a good Savior, isn't He? Nobody saves like Him. You know, I bet we could go on and on. Aren't there a million reasons to follow Jesus? He's our Savior. He's the one who loves us. He's the one who made us. It's the right thing to do because He's the Lord. And, you know, in Matthew chapter 4, this is really, there's reasons here among the many that we could list of why we ought to follow Jesus. I think of John chapter 6, where Jesus was saying some tough things about Him being the bread of life, and you have to eat His body and drink His blood, and the disciples were kind of thinking, oh, this is kind of hard to understand. And people were leaving because what he was saying was offensive, and Jesus said to the apostles, are you leaving too? And what did Peter say? He said, Lord, where are we going to go? You're the only one that has the words of eternal life. And in other words, where else are we going to get saved? You're the one. He's our Savior and He's our Lord. And here in these verses, I think that we can find a few great reasons to follow Jesus. In verses 12 through 17, the first reason is that He brings light into our lives. And we'll see what that means. Secondly, in verses 18 to 22, we see that He gives us a new purpose. He knows the plans that He has for your life. And then thirdly, from verses 23 to 25, because He heals us. He's the one who fixes us. And so this morning, we're going to see these reasons as we begin. And really, I believe that we're just going to get through verse 17 as we look at Jesus and the reason that we follow Him, because He brings light into our lives. Let's read together verses 12 to 17. It says, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, He departed to Galilee. Now, of course, He was in Judea in the south, but He went north. And then leaving Nazareth, his hometown where he was raised, He came and He dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the Sea of Galilee, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, those two tribes of Israel. Matthew adds in verse 14, this was so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah 9 says, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by way of the sea beyond the Jordan River, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Phos mega, a major light. And those who sat in the shadow or the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. And from that time, verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Lord, this morning, as we look at Your word, we're not just looking at black and white on the pages. We're actually looking at You, our living Savior, and the way that You called, and the way the Bible speaks to us about our condition before we knew You is that of being in darkness. So Lord, we thank You that You did fulfill the prophecy of the scripture, that You fulfilled Isaiah's words, and we thank You that You're still the light of the world. And that even though this world is in darkness, You bring light. And John tells us, Lord, in his gospel that coming into the world, You enlighten every person, Lord, who receives You. So this morning we pray that You'd shine on us, that You would dawn upon us, and that You would bring us into Your light. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In Matthew chapter 4, we see what Matthew would kind of call the official launch of Jesus' ministry. I'm not real fond of that term launch, especially when it comes to ministry. When I think of launch, I think of, you know, a ship being launched and you got to have a bottle of champagne that you waste by smashing on the bow of the ship, or some giant scissors, you know, when they cut the ribbon, or those shovels made of gold groundbreaking. Jesus didn't really work like that. He didn't minister with a lot of fanfare, a lot of hype. He just did the will of the Father. But in Matthew 4, it's where we see that Jesus sets up the city of Capernaum as a base of operations. And we know this from the gospel, that most of his outreach and his ministry came out of Capernaum. It's a fishing village. It's not really a metropolis. It's not a big city. It's not even exclusively Jewish. In fact, there were a lot of Romans stationed there, and just across the Sea of Galilee was an area known as the Decapolis, which were 10 Grecian cities. Of course, they had pig farming on the other side of the lake, not very Jewish, not very kosher. And so it was a humble town, a town that wasn't overly educated. It wasn't necessarily a college town, or even for that matter, a religious town. If Jesus wanted to have a place like that, he would do his ministry or start it and have it centralized in Jerusalem, or at least in Judea, where anybody that had religious clout would be. But the people there were the ones that Jesus wanted to reach, people like you and people like me, people that were just trying to get by, people that were just trying to live life. And it tells us here that these people were in darkness. And it's here where Jesus calls his disciples in the following verses. We see that he picks a couple of sets of fishermen brothers. There were other disciples that he called too, and somebody counted that there were 7 different times in the Gospels that Jesus explicitly called disciples. Later, he's going to name 12 apostles, and then there would be a larger group of about 70 disciples, and then there would be sort of a multitude of followers, and we'll read about that another time. But here, we see really the kind of ministry, and Matthew's purpose is to show us what Jesus was all about. In fact, it's in chapter 4, verse 23, I should say. Jesus' tone of ministry is this: Jesus went about all Galilee, that region, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel, and healing all kinds of sickness. That's what Jesus' ministry was: to teach, to preach, that is to proclaim, and also to heal. And so Jesus would start and he'd have his base of operations out of Capernaum. Matthew's really concerned to show us how Jesus fulfills prophecy and he meets the Old Testament requirements for Jesus to be king. We've mentioned that before, that Matthew's thrust and purpose is to write to the Jews, his own people, and to explain that Jesus fulfills the scripture in the Old Testament. He's not just a wannabe king. He actually fulfills what God said would happen. And so far in these first 4 chapters, we've seen verse after verse after verse listed to show that Jesus is not only qualified, but he is the Son of God and the King of Kings. And we've talked about Matthew as well. Matthew knew the scripture. Another gospel calls him Levi. That's his other name. And he lived in Capernaum as well. Having a name like Levi meant that you were probably from the tribe of Levi and therefore trained to be a priest. And so Matthew knows the scripture. But where do we find him? We find him as a tax collector. And Matthew's interesting because in his gospel, he uses the word hypocrite or hypocrisy more than all of the other gospels combined. And I think that Matthew probably looked at the religious system of his day and he saw that it was corrupt. And he thought, well, if I'm going to make a buck by being a phony, I'd rather just be honest and collect taxes and I'll get rich that way. And so that's a guess, of course, but it's quite possible that Matthew looked at the corruption of religion and he looked at the present situation and he just decided to become a tax collector. But Jesus is going to save him and call him and tell him to follow him. And with that background, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 9, how God promises that those who are in darkness will see a great light. And so verses 15 and 16 is a direct quotation from Isaiah. And of course, when Isaiah wrote that, those were where the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun were. Those ancient tribes of Israel in the far north. And of course, being on the northern side of Israel, they were threatened and eventually conquered by, in Isaiah's context, the Assyrians. There was an invading army coming. They were under threat. They were scared. They were worried. And Isaiah says, there is darkness coming, but here comes the promise. that there is redemption and there is hope. And there was hope for those tribes. But the real prophecy was that those who were in darkness and defeat and loss and bondage would receive a savior. And so Jesus starts his ministry here. It's sort of the dawn of the Son of God. It's the sunrise for Jesus' work. Now, I'm interested, as I study the Bible, in sometimes reading between the lines. As a pastor, I find it very interesting when I read verses 12 and 13, because between verses 11 and 12, Matthew skips over a number of things that Jesus has already done in ministry. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what are called the synoptic gospels. Synoptic means together seeing. And so they're very similar in their makeup. John writes his gospel after all of these are recorded. And John, really, he decides to record the early parts of Jesus' ministry that weren't recorded by the others. And he spends a lot of his time focused on the last week of Jesus' ministry and when he went to the cross. But we read in John that Jesus already had a ministry before any of this happened. Between verses 11 and 12, there is a span of time that's somewhere between a few months and a year long. And if you look at the Gospel of John, you can see that Jesus had begun a number of things. John chapter 2 through 4, it really happens between Matthew 4, verses 11 and 12. In between these verses, all sorts of things have happened. Brief chronology or a summary of what Jesus did. After his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness that we looked at last time, he came back to the Jordan River where John was, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist points to Jesus and he tells some of his followers to leave his ministry and go follow this one. He said, that's the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. And so we read in John how Philip and Nathanael and Andrew and Peter, they're brothers, and you'll read about them later here. They already knew Jesus and they began to follow him. And they followed him up north back to Galilee where we read about this wedding, this big party that was happening in Cana, and Jesus turns water into wine. The disciples see that. But he doesn't make a big deal about it. He keeps it quiet. And then he heads back down south again for the feast of Passover. We read how he meets with Nicodemus. Of course, it's there that Jesus overturns the money changers' tables. He comes in with a whip and he beats people out of there. He's really wrecking their religious system. And then he tells Nicodemus that you cannot understand the kingdom of God unless you're born again. But keep in mind that Nicodemus said, hey, nobody can do the things that you do unless the Lord is with him. So Jesus already had momentum in ministry, you might say. Not only that, Jesus went back to the Jordan River where John was, and he started a similar ministry to John's. And he was baptizing more people than John, although the Gospel of John tells us that it was Jesus' disciples that were doing the baptism. Which disciples? Well, Peter and James and John and Philip and Nathanael and so forth. And then, of course, the Pharisees, they always like to stir up controversy. So in John chapter 3, it says that they go to John the Baptist and said, hey, that guy that was with you before, he has more people in his ministry than yours. You know, they want to stir up a little competition, get some headlines. And we know what John does. John just says, praise God. I'm only here to send people to him. He's the Lord. And no man can receive anything unless it's been given to him by God. And so all of a sudden, we get a new picture of this passage here that Jesus already had this radically successful ministry. And then we read here in verse 12 that Jesus hears that John had been put in prison, so he goes back up north. Now, this is where John chapter 4 happens. He goes up north, but he goes a different route. He goes through the city of Samaria where the Jews hated those people. They were evil, you know. And he speaks to the woman at the well. And then it says that he ministers to this whole town. They begin to get saved. The disciples are thinking, what are we doing? Jesus, I mean, let's stay down there. I mean, the last church that was there just closed up shop. John is arrested. All of those disciples are going to come our way. We're going to have a giga church, a mega ministry. And Jesus just closes the doors. He ruins the temple. And all his converts are Gentiles. They're Samaritans. He's even talking to women. Fathom that. The disciples were shocked. What are you doing? And then we read that in the Gospel of Luke, it says that he goes back to Nazareth and he's rejected. They want to kill him there. And he goes back to Cana and he does another miracle there. And Jesus says, you guys aren't going to believe unless I do a miracle. And so he moves into Capernaum. He gets an apartment. It's a nice place, studio apartment. But we don't know. Or maybe he's just living in a tent on the beach. Why am I saying all this? Well, because the Bible here tells us in verse 13 that he left Nazareth, rejected, and he dwelt in Capernaum. Well, what does it mean? Well, it just means that he had shut the doors and closed up the shop on an enormous, successful, and thriving ministry. He already had a staff. They were baptizing in the river. He's already doing miracles. People are following him. And then Jesus quits. But if there was any time to strike while the iron's hot, it's when the other pastor of the neighboring church gets arrested. And most normal pastors, and I think of, you know, any minister that sees an opportunity, they seize it, don't they? But Jesus does the very opposite, and maybe that's why we love him so much, because he does what we wouldn't do. He bails. His disciples have to go back to their old jobs. Hey, guys, it's been fun. But Lord, it's just getting started. This thing is really rolling. Now everybody's going to come. You've got this awesome vacation, retreat, baptism, desert, wilderness ministry. It is so cool. You're sticking it to the Pharisees, and people are still coming. Let's just keep doing this. And Jesus says, you know what? I'm just going to shut it down. But what about all those baptisms? And what about those messages he preached? And what about all those disciples? What was it all for? What were the disciples thinking? I would imagine that they'd be all discouraged and bummed out, you know? Like, I got to go back fishing? My dad was mad when I left the first time. Thankfully, they could get their old jobs because any parent would love to have their kids to come back to work for them. But they must have been disappointed, don't you think? What about all those people? Why are you closing down our church? This is where we're coming. Because it's so different, you know, today, and I see it in our own ministry and all over, that in the ministry, we're always begging people to be involved. We're always begging people to come. Please come help. Please. Please come serve. Please be involved. Come to a midweek, you know, join a study and come to our prayer meetings, and we make graphics and we put it up on the screen and we send you a million emails. Sorry about that, but we do it. Put it on social media, Instagram, Facebook. This is what we're doing. This is what we're doing. This is what we're doing. And what Jesus does is the opposite. He just says, I'm done. And he changes direction right when things really start going. And I wonder, why does he do that? Why does he close the door or move in a different direction when things are looking so good? And everybody's been working so hard too. You know, I remember about a couple of years ago when at our prayer meeting, you ever pray sometimes and you don't know if you really mean it until the Lord answers it and you go, I wasn't really serious about that. Lord, make me humble. And then 2 days later, everything's falling apart and you're desperate. Like, I didn't really mean to make me humble. Well, I had prayed at this prayer meeting, Lord, whatever we've done in the ministry, I pray that you just take it away and only let what you have done remain. And then 2 days later, my assistant pastor said, oh, bud, the hard drive's broke and all of your teachings for the past 5 years are gone. I said, praise the Lord, because he answered my prayer. But sometimes we can get so desperate that what we're working on works, even if the Lord's not doing or building it. When we first started our church, we met in a school, and we'd been there for a couple of years, and then they decided not to renew the lease for us, and so we didn't have a place to meet, but we had 2 months. I had 2 months to find a place, and so that was pretty much my full-time job. I was going from place to place, making phone calls, trying to secure some place for our place or our church to meet, and all I got was no, 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 no. No, after 2 months, I was exhausted. I was discouraged. I didn't know what the Lord was doing. But then I realized it was awesome because there was one school that just opened up. It was in a better location, and it was perfect because we just had one Sunday morning left, and they wanted to have a meeting with me on Saturday to let us know if it was going to go. And I thought, Lord, you're so good. Look at this. Just look, your timing is awesome. You know, a Saturday meeting, you know, this is the last place, the only place. And then tomorrow I can tell people at church, you know, hey, next week we're moving there. Hey, it's great. And then the staff at the school said no. Oh, I was so bummed out. I was so desperate and afraid to lose a place, you know, and to lose people and to not have a place to meet. It fell through. We didn't have a single place to meet. I had to stand before the church and tell them, well, it's been fun. I don't know where we're meeting next week, so it's been nice knowing you. We literally did not have a place to meet. I couldn't even tell the people the following day. And I was panicked and desperate, and I felt like a complete failure, the worst pastor ever, totally discouraged. And then I felt like the Lord was speaking to my heart. And it was almost like he said, what if I wanted to shut the church down? Is that okay with you? Who's the pastor anyway? Whose church is this? Bud, do I need your permission to close the ministry? Are you going to force it to stay open? Not that the Lord was going to shut it down. But doesn't he have the right to do what he wants? Now, to me, that applies because I'm in the ministry, and it's always nice to be rebuked by the Lord, because when Jesus rebukes you, you feel bad, but you feel good at the same time, don't you? You know what I'm talking about? He rebukes you, you feel convicted, but you feel loved too, because he corrects you and brings you back. Only Jesus can rebuke you and comfort you at the same time. Thank you, Lord. And I had this overwhelming peace that came over me that the Lord's in control. And I grew as a person, as a pastor. But, you know, this also applies to your life. What are you working on that maybe the Lord just wants to shut down? And you're panicking. You're desperate to keep it going. And it really starts to look like this is the momentum and this is what the Lord's doing. And then he says, I'm going to change directions. Is he allowed to do that in your life? Now, I'm sure that as I read this, all of these things are coming to my mind and heart because we're in the middle of this amazing situation with a new property and possibly meeting at two separate locations. And there's a certain level of uncertainty, and some people are excited and others are less than excited. And you could feel discouraged or defeated, but you still hope and pray that the Lord is leading. And I believe God is leading. And all you can do is look to the Lord in our personal situations, or, you know, maybe you have a business, maybe you have a relationship that you really think is going to work out, and then all of a sudden it turns in a different direction. And you're challenged with, is he really the Lord in my life? Will I let him lead me? And he speaks to you and he says, don't I have a right to take this away? Don't I have a right to change things? Am I the Lord? Do I need your permission to lead you? Am I not the good shepherd? Because what Jesus does is he shuts down an old ministry and he starts a new ministry, a better ministry. And really, it's a ministry of light and this explosion of wonderful miracles. And he restarts something that's ultimately better. And what about you? You know, has the Lord closed the door on something? Well, that can be scary. You wonder why you're going back to the fishing nets or going back to that old thing, or you don't exactly know what to do. The directions have changed right when the momentum was picking up, or you lost your job, or you lost a spouse, or your business partner bailed, and you get rejected at Nazareth, and the Lord starts a new thing. Can you trust in him? Can you trust in him in that moment? Because if you do, you're going to be so blessed. Because ultimately, he's doing something better in your life, and that's who he is. That's his nature as the Lord. And I'm sure the disciples were confused, and the Lord starts a new ministry, a new work. His work never dies, because he never dies. And wherever you are this morning, you need to be reminded that the Lord is working in your life. Paul said, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. And wherever you are, the Lord is working. Even if it doesn't look like he's working. He's working. He's not going to let you down. And you need to trust him in these new circumstances, these changes that he's brought into your life, because even if you're afraid, He still has you in his hands. And so with that, we come to our first reason. I know that was a sidetrack, but the Lord ministered that to my heart, and I wanted to share that with you. The first reason that we see in these verses why Jesus is worth following and why we ought to follow him is this verse of prophecy in verses 15 and 16. The people who sat in darkness, verse 16 tells us, have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. Now, this is the first point that we're making, and probably the only point we're going to make this morning. Next time, we'll save the reasons for following Jesus, because he gives us a new purpose and a calling, and also that he heals us and fixes us. But I want to point out that these were dark days in Israel. The Romans ruled. They had an occupying army, an enemy that lived with them. Taxes were heavy. Religion was a scam. A lot of Pharisees and hypocrites. There was a lot of ethnic strife. They didn't like the Samaritans. The Samaritans didn't like them. And the Romans just crushed everybody. Not only that, but within classes, you had an upper class, a religious class, and you had a lower class. And it was tough. People were hurting. It was dark. But not only that, there was a spiritual darkness and oppression. And there was all kinds of demonic activity as well. People were sick. We see how Jesus heals so many people. They were dark times. But, you know, I can't think of a period of history where there haven't been dark times, can you? I mean, if you thought to yourself, what were the best, if you could live in any time in history, when would it be? The 80s? No, you can do better than that. Remember the 80s? All the people my age are like, oh, I remember the 80s. You know why you think they're great is because you were young. You could do anything. You could conquer the world. You know, I'm 20 years old. But there's always been dark ages. What about the 50s? Well, that was a great time, wasn't it? Yeah, because we remember back to all the fun, but we don't remember the hardship. Or how about the roaring 20s? Let's go back further. You know, all those swinging, those dancing, you know. And then, oh, the Depression came. Sorry, it wasn't. Or dark times. Or what about the Enlightenment period? You know, the Renaissance. That must have been a great time to live, right? Till the Industrial Revolution hit and everybody lost their job. Or have you ever heard of the Black Plague? What about, you know, the Dark Ages? Well, those weren't good. They were the Dark Ages. Isn't that funny? You know, you got a 1,000-year period of history that's called the Dark Ages. And on top of that, it's called the Medieval Ages. It's like the age in the middle of all the evil ages. Now, obviously, somebody's going to say, Bud, you're so dumb. That's medieval. It's the Middle Ages. And I think, well, the Middle Ages are just as bad. I mean, every middle-aged person knows they're the hardest time in life. I don't know if that's any better, you know? Bud, you're middle-aged. No, I'm dark-aged. It's hard. But no age is easy. I mean, when you're young, you can do anything, but you don't have any resources to do it. And when you're old, you got the resources, but your hip needs to be replaced. In the human life, it's dark. It's hard. And in human history, it's always been hard. It's always been, even right now, in our day and age, we live in a dark time. We live in a dark time. There's threats from the outside. Our nation can be in trouble, you know. Oh, sure, things can get better for a while, and they get worse, and there's an up and down, but when you look at things from heaven's perspective, every time has been dark. And when we read about darkness in the Bible, it speaks of the state of the human soul prior to Christ. It speaks of our condition being lost. Darkness means the blindness of one's heart. And with that blindness, it speaks of hopelessness. It speaks of an emptiness and despair and despondency, being without God and without hope in the world. Darkness is a state of misery and closedness toward God and ignorance. In the physical world, darkness is the absence of light. And it's a perfect metaphor for what happens in the spiritual world. It's an absence of God's light, or the absence of the life of Christ, or the joy that comes. John says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men and women. We don't have life in ourselves. We have biological life, but we don't have the essence of life until Jesus comes into our life. The Bible says that he gives light to every person. And so the Bible says that we're sitting in the dark, but Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, and he or she, whoever believes in me, will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I think of verse 16 here, the people who sat in darkness. That doesn't mean sitting in a place without light. It means sitting in a place of lostness, a place of blindness, a place of hopelessness. Have you ever sat in the dark? It's hard really to find a dark place nowadays because there's light everywhere. I mean, even at night, there's the light of the moon or the stars, street lights. I mean, to find a dark place, you have to find a cave or something. When we go to Israel, we walk through Hezekiah's tunnel. It's about 500 yards through this channel cut in rock. And it is dark. So you take a light with you. But I've noticed people are still afraid of the dark. Everybody that goes in there, they start singing together. Oh, you know, they're whistling. People are still afraid of the dark. Because there's monsters in the dark. Ourselves. We're sinners. When you're in the dark, you only have yourself. In fact, the Bible speaks of darkness as speaking of death. David said in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that's like the threat of darkness, right? Because death leads to what Jesus calls outer darkness. That is everlasting lostness and utter and complete desperate isolation, being separated from the life and the light of God. A terrifying thought. Jesus said, hell is outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 25:30. I saw this documentary about these Finnish divers that like to scuba dive in caves. The documentary is called Diving into the Unknown. And they went to Norway to dive in this cave. The cave is 3 miles long, and it gets down to depths of 400 feet deep. That's scary. Well, the documentary is tragic because two of them die. And the documentary is about how they go back to retrieve their friends. But you see the footage of it, and they've got these lights in this cave. Now, how dark is that cave? Well, that's as dark as it gets. Try to imagine, you know, what would you do without a light? Well, that's what human beings have been trying to do forever. The Bible says, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. How are you going to navigate the cave of this life and survive? You're not, apart from the word of God and apart from the light of Jesus Christ. Darkness doesn't only speak about death or hell, but it speaks of that condition that we mentioned, the blindness that's in our own heart. John chapter 1 says that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, couldn't understand it. So not only is the world dark, but our ability to apprehend light is darkened within ourselves. That's why Jesus said, if your eyes are dark, if you don't have faith, if you can't see, then how great is the darkness within you? In other words, you're doubly blind. You're in darkness that's in darkness. There's that story about the coal miner that I told you about, where there's a group of miners and there was an explosion in the cave. Some of them were blinded, but all their lights were put out, and the cave, the tunnel collapsed, and they were just waiting to be rescued, and it was complete darkness. Until finally the rescuers dug through, and they brought the lanterns in, and one of the miners said, why doesn't somebody bring in the light? Well, he had been blinded in the blast. So the light actually revealed the blindness. See, that's what the Bible explains to us, that not only are we in the dark, we are the darkness. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, you were once darkness. Not you were once in darkness. But not only were you in a dark world, but your eyes were blinded. You were in darkness. The darkness was actually within yourself. You were once darkness, but now you are light. So walk as children of the light. So this is what Jesus does in our life. He takes us from being in darkness and being darkness, and he brings us into the light, and he makes us light. He says, I'm the light of the world, but then he turns around in another place and says, you are the light of the world. Don't hide your lamp under a bushel. No, you put it up high. John says in 1 John, this is the message we heard from him, that God is light and in him there is no darkness. He's called the Father of lights. And so when Jesus comes to you in your darkness, really we don't understand at first. You remember when you got saved, the wrestling that you went through in your heart? It was uncomfortable. You didn't like it. It's like getting woken up by a bright light. One time a friend of mine and I, years ago, I was just in high school, and I had a paper route in the morning, and I had to drive my car to deliver these papers, and me and this buddy of mine, we stayed out really late in town, and we were skateboarding and stuff like that, and the papers would come at 4, and it was like 2:30, 3 o'clock. I didn't want to go home and come back, so we just parked in the parking lot where the papers were going to get dropped off, and we crashed. We fell asleep in the car. Next thing I knew, it was like I died, and this bright light was shining in my eyes. It was a police officer with his light shining at me. What are you doing here?
I'm just delivering papers.
Oh, but how uncomfortable it was. Get that light out of my face. That's how it is with people. They come to Christ, and at first it's uncomfortable. I don't like this. I'm being brought into the light. And Jesus said men love darkness rather than light. That's why they don't come to the light. They'd rather be hidden, but it is so much better in the light. Have you ever stubbed your toe in the dark? You ever kick anything in the dark? When we were kids, we used to play hide-and-go-seek in the dark. At nighttime, we'd put blankets on the windows, and we'd make the house really dark. And it always ended, we had to turn the lights on because somebody got injured. We had like a home base, and then everybody would hide behind the doors in the house. And then the person who was out could always count on the kids being terrified. So they would make noises, and then we'd run for the base, and the couch would be the base, but it always ended up where the table was the base for your shin or the wall for your head, and you got to turn on the light because it's dangerous in the dark. It's painful in the dark. You kick stuff and hurt yourself. But as the Lord comes into your life, it says in 1 Peter 2:9, he who called you out of darkness has brought you into his marvelous light. And so he shines on you, and then he shines in you, and he begins to reveal himself to you because he is the light of the world. Really, the dark is only good for sleeping, isn't it? Except when you're a kid, you can sleep anytime, anywhere. I'm so jealous of my kids, man. They can crash out in the middle of the day. For me, the computer light, you know, the light on the mouse keeps me awake. I got a printer in my room, and that blue little light on it, I got to stick the chair in front of it, because if it shines in my eyes, then, you know, you wake up, and when you're past 40, you know you can't go back to sleep. So you got to shut off all the lights. Light's really only good for staying asleep, except when you're young. Now, the opposite is true in the spiritual realm. The more you're exposed to the light, actually, it becomes easier to sleep in the light in a culture or a person. The more exposure they have to the gospel, the harder they can get, and people can actually sleep in the light, spiritually speaking. They can hear the truth and harden their hearts, and they can just completely shut down in the spiritual realm. But the darkness of the spirit is, you know, it's painful, and really we shouldn't be playing hide and go seek in the dark with God. I'm going to live in the light on Sundays, but Monday, try to find me, God. Hide and go seek in the dark, you're going to hurt yourself. 1 John 1 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And if we say that we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, we're lying and we're not practicing the truth. Jesus comes to give us life and light. Are you walking in the light? Are you walking in purity? Are you walking close to the Lord? Are you walking in holiness? Are you walking in love? John would later say that somebody who hates his brother but confesses to be in the light is deceived. Are you walking in love or forgiveness? Are you walking close to the Lord? I hope so, because it's so much better than groping around in the darkness and kicking stuff and hurting yourself. And aren't you grateful for light? I mean, I think we take it for granted, but without light, you couldn't see a thing. You have these amazing eyes that God's given you, and you have all this ability for depth perception and color and so forth and so on. But without light, none of that's possible. It's amazing when you think about the physics of it. I mean, that certain material reflects certain colors back. Isn't that cool? But without light, you can't see colors. It's like that old Calvin and Hobbes comic strip where Calvin's dad is telling him that, well, Calvin, back in the 50s, the whole world was in black and white. It's not just the TV shows. It's right around the 60s where things came into color. But apart from the light, you can't see color. You can't see anything. You can't see the green mountains or the white puffs of cloud or blue ocean. And when you think about light, it seems clear in this room, you know, it's filled with light, but really, if we split light, all the colors of the rainbow are within what we think of as clear light, visible colors. One of my kids the other day was on a rainbow roll. I saw one every day for like 7 days. Eighth day, she was worried that she wouldn't, so she took a hose outside and sprayed in the air. Got my rainbow roll. That's what light is. It splits and brings color. And spiritually speaking, that speaks of the joy that the Lord brings to your life and the fruit of the Spirit that as you walk in Him, He produces in you and through you. You actually become a prism for God's joy to be brought to the world. That's what being light is. And walking in the light as children of light is. He brings that beauty. I remember in elementary school, we would take, you know, all the color crayons, and we'd color on a page. Now, or maybe that was high school. I just forget. And I don't know if you did this. Did you do this? You'd put it on wax paper, and you take the green, and you'd fill the page, and then you take the red, and you'd fill the page, and then you take blue and yellow, and every color, and pretty soon the page was totally black. And then you could scrape little designs, and wherever the light came through was this really cool colors. And people in the world, they think that when they put everything together, that light is darkness, actually. If I put all the colors, you know, I put all the pleasures of life, I put all the sin of life and all the drunkenness and all the power and greed and gossip and all the things that I think bring me joy, I put them together, that real joy comes from darkness. But that's not true. You know, we get this idea that if you put all the colors together, it's dark, but that's the devil's trick. Yeah, there's darkness because there's emptiness, but the way to get the expression of God's purpose for your life and to have life is to scrape away those things and let light in. So people, and maybe you're here this morning and you've filled your life with so many things, thinking that it'll bring you joy. And you've put so many different so-called colors or pride or lust or drugs or substances, thinking that they're going to fulfill you, but all you're left with is just a black page. What you need to do is scrape away those things and find that the real color and the real joy and the real intoxication of life comes from Jesus. That's what this passage speaks of, that those who sat in darkness and the pressure of having an enemy and ethnic strife and class warfare and racism and all of the things that these people went through that lived in the Galilee, in this region of Zebulun and Naphtali, when Jesus came in, He brought light. And He still brings light, because you still may be in darkness this morning. And this is why He's so worthy of following, because He brings light wherever He goes and wherever you go. When He's with you, you have clarity, focus, perception, depth perception, colors. He's the light of the world, and He begins to penetrate through you and give you real, true joy and peace. The Bible says, in Him was life. And that life was the light of men. And when you stop going to all those sins and those things that you think is going to give you joy, and you start going to Jesus, you find that the color really begins. And this is why Jesus is worthy of our worship and our following. He's worthy of our invitation into our lives. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens, I'll come in." And so what does Jesus say? This is His message, verse 17, and this is where we'll finish this morning. From that time, Jesus began to preach, and this is a proclamation. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is where Jesus is king. And your heart can be His dominion, His domain, where He rules and He's the Lord. then that's heaven. And that's the beginning of heaven. Heaven doesn't begin when we get there, when we die. It begins now. And we pass through death into the kingdom of heaven. And that means when we repent, we're really coming home. And Jesus is light. So this morning, if you're in the darkness or you're in the shadow of death or you're discouraged, I just pray that you'll come to Jesus. Maybe you've never come. Maybe you've always heard of him, but you didn't really give your life to him. Well, Jesus says, repent, come home. To repent means, first of all, to confess you're a sinner. Turn from that sin. And then secondly, receive Jesus into your life. Accept him. Welcome him. In John chapter 1, again, it says, to those who received him, he gave them the right or the power to become children of God. This morning, we want to stand together, and I want to close for you in prayer. The worship team will come forward, and I want to invite you to come on up afterwards and ask for prayer from the ushers, or if you need to receive Jesus, I hope that you'll open your heart to him and confess that he is the Lord. Let's stand together. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for our time of praise and fellowship, and we also thank you for just the wonderful things that you've done in our life. Lord, we thank you for light. Thank you that the sun came up this morning. Thank you that we don't live in physical, absolute darkness. You've given us light. But Lord, we also thank you even more so for the spiritual light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we have life in you, that you forgive our sins, that you wipe away all that we've done, and you cleanse us and make us whole. We thank you, Lord, that we were those who sat in darkness, but upon us, the light of Jesus has dawned. So, Lord, we bless your name today, and we pray that we might do what you recommend and tell us to do when you say, don't hide the light under a peck measure or a bucket, but lift it up, put it high. And so, Lord, with our lives, we lift Jesus up, knowing that you will shine on us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.